Okay, this is our 15th session in the book of Hebrews. Last week we reread through chapter 11, and then we moved into chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, therefore, why is the therefore there?
What is previous?
What preceded it, which was chapter 11. The great cloud of witnesses was the hall of fame that the writer listed. And, of course, so many other believers who have lived the life of faith. So, since we're surrounded by those people, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. So, we talked about weights and sin, right? Sin are things that God says don't do. But what are weights again? I forget.
Just things that take up time and occupy us, and things that take us away from God.
Things that distract us from the walk with the Lord. Things that hold us back. They could even be good things, right?
Which is the enemy of the best.
Yeah, the good is the enemy of the best. Maybe I see all kinds of things that need to be done, but... it's like in the Song of Songs where my beloved calls to me and he sticks his hand through the lattice. My heart is moved, but I've washed my feet. I put on my pajamas. I can't go and meet with him, right? So often good things distract us from the call of the Lord. The Lord's called you. You make a commitment. I'm going to get up early, Lord, and I'm going to... spend some time in prayer, and then you decide instead to make a great breakfast for your husband or your wife when the Lord has moved you to do a certain thing, as an example. Or, well, you can fill in the blank. How many things there are that distract us that are not necessarily sin. They only become sin when you disobey a direct, instruction from your Lord. But there are so many things in our lives that distract us. You could be distracted by Fox News or CNN or whatever you choose to watch. You get all stirred up. Your emotions get all wound up. It pulls you out of the realm of prayer into the realm of politics.
And worry.
Worry is a very good example, particularly for the ladies. Fear. Not that men don't suffer that. We do, but in a different fashion. You could get distracted by business. You could get distracted by schooling. You could get distracted by anything. And it becomes a weight. And remember, I used the example of trying to climb up, the hill over here, and you put on your backpack and fill it with a bunch of rocks. And it's a whole lot harder to climb the hill with that extra weight. And they might be really nice rocks. The best rocks. Or at least good rocks.
Oh.
But they're distractions. They're things that hold you back. And you'll have to analyze that for your own self as it plays out in your particular walk. I know a lot of things in my personal life that become weights. And they weigh me down. They slow me down. They make me slow to listen to the Lord, slow to respond to his instruction. I have to set myself free from those things because those weights entangle me just as much as sin does. Okay? So let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you need endurance for a 200-yard dash? No, you do need to be prepared for it, but you don't need endurance. But if you're going to run a 5K, you better have some endurance because after the first little K, the other 4Ks are ahead of you. And if you don't have endurance, you're not going to make it. And the goal is to finish the race. And every one of us has a different race. Your race is not my race. So the race that's set before you, you personally, the race that's set before you. And we succeed by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, which, by the way, was his race, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I use the example of Peter and Jesus coming to the boat out in the middle of the water. And, you know, there was the way that Peter succeeded because he did walk on the water. That's what the scripture says. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. He did. Only him and Jesus, according to the scripture that we know of, ever walked on water. But then he got distracted and took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to sink. Some of the weights that Peter had was the other 11 guys that were saying, no, don't do it, Peter. Are you crazy, Peter? That's a spirit. Other things that weighed him down was his knowledge. Because, you know, if you think about it, you can't really walk on water. So when you start using your head too much and thinking about what's possible, then what's supernaturally possible becomes impossible. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the initiator, the author, the one who wrote out, and the perfecter, the one who brings to perfection or maturity our faith.
And then, what do you mean he's the author of our faith?
Well, he's the author, as in he's the one that initiates it, that wrote the whole book on what faith is. You know what? I'll tell you. I didn't do anything to come to Christ. I really didn't. He showed me. He revealed himself. He demonstrated. He made it real to me, and all I did was agree. I didn't muster up my faith. I didn't have any faith exercises prior to experiencing it. I would have to say it was a gift. It was the beginning of faith, came from him. Now, I've worked on my faith since then, through tests and trials and experiences that he's brought me through, but I didn't do anything. Did you?
Even in Romans it says that every man's given a measure of faith. Even the faith we have has been given to us. What you do with it.
Even the faith we have was given to us. Every man's given a measure of faith.
Even the atheist.
Right. Yep.
Well, we just read chapter 11. Like Abraham by faith.
Well, what is faith? Again, let's go back to what faith is. Because it's a really bizarro word that we don't normally use in everyday American language. But we do use a synonym of faith, which is, well, a couple of synonyms. Trust, believe, depend upon, rely upon. All those things are demonstrations of faith. You know, if you think about faith, every time you drive one of these mountain roads and somebody's coming before you, you know how we put the finger up? Hey, not that finger. You know, hey, how are you? You know, the one finger. Well, I always said when I first moved up here, I'm like, why are people putting that one finger up, the one index finger? What the heck does that mean? And then I got this revelation. It means thanks for not crossing over the line and killing me. You have a lot of faith when you see somebody coming the other way at 40 miles an hour and you're doing 40 miles an hour. That's an 80 mile an hour impact on a mountain road. You have faith. Every time you drive over a bridge, you have faith. Right? Every time you get on an aeroplane, we have faith in a lot of things. We put confident trust in things. Yeah, heck, you have faith that when you walk over and flip the light switch on, it's going to work. You probably don't know how it works, but you have faith that it's going to happen. So faith is not that obscure type of a thing. Having faith in God means that you have to believe that he actually is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith. And he's the author, the one who started it. And he's also the one that brings it to maturity within your life. Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Think about him. Think about the life he lived. You know, a lot of times we look at the Jesus that's been portrayed to us, and we just see this guy doing all these miracles and stuff. But every time he did a miracle, he had to believe that he heard his Father tell him to do it.
And he had to hear from all the religious folks about how he was doing it wrong.
Right. He had continual badgering and persecution from those that are saying, you can't do that. That's not right.
It seems to me that he was the author of faith before Abraham. But for me individually, I can see him as the author of my faith through the life he lived on earth.
Correct. Well, that's absolutely true. You see that he lived that life, and it encouraged you that it's possible to do it, to walk with God.
Yeah.
You have, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges. So we talked about discipline. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And we talked about discipline in two different fashions, right? We talked about remedial discipline, when you have instruction to do something and you fall short, you fail to do it, you get disciplined. That discipline is to correct you. No, don't do that. And maybe it received corporal punishment, a spanking or time out or whatever discipline you suffered as a child. But then there's another discipline, and I think it's the greater discipline, which is really training, right? Discipline to make you become what God wants you to be. And even natural fathers often did that. In the older days, until the last couple of generations, every father taught his son the trade. Whatever the father did, he taught his son to do it. He had to show him how to do it. Probably Jesus' father on earth, Joseph, taught him how to become a carpenter. And maybe when Jesus wanted to be cutting wood and making pegs and putting things together, maybe his father had him sanding. How many of you like sanding? Good for you too. Amongst the thousands. I hate sanding. I can't stand it. I'll do wood carving and I'll be working on it and I'm like, yeah, that looks pretty good. And Joy will like, nah, it needs sanding. I'll sand on it. I'm like, nah, it looks good, right? Nah, it needs more sanding. I hate sanding. It takes forever. It's annoying. So here's Jesus, maybe he wants to build that nice table for his mom, and his father's got him sanding. It's discipline, learning how to do it. You remember the first Karate Kid movie? Wax on, wax off. And the kid got annoyed. He thought he was just being used to do this guy's menial work. And little did he know that right in the midst of that, this karate instructor was teaching him how to defend himself. He was teaching him forms through the physical things that he was having him to do. It's for discipline. Discipline is training. Push-ups, running laps, doing things. You go to a football camp, and long before you're out there playing, they got you pushing this weight and, you know, running and turning and jumping through tires, which is all agility training, so that when you're actually in the game, it's second nature. You've learned how to do this stuff. You're agile. It doesn't happen instantly. You train people, right, Juanita? They love it, don't they?
I do have one.
One who likes
it?
Hit me again. I'm masochist. But by and large, training is difficult. And, you know, long before I think I'm done training, I want to do the job. You know, long before they let me work on engines and stuff like that, I had to clean gaskets off. Oh, I hated that. Scraping and grinding. And can't I just put it? No, you can't put it together. You don't know what you're doing yet. You'd put that together and the gasket surface isn't clear. It's not clean. It's not prepared. You have to learn how to do that. It's discipline. So you've got remedial discipline and you've got discipline to learn how to do the thing correctly. And God is actively doing that in our lives because he's a father. And then we talked about how I used the example. I said my father, it was usually my mother, that when we were cutting up, because my father was at work. Gerald Martin Hunter, get in here, quit that. But she didn't bother the neighbor kid because it wasn't her son. So God disciplines his sons, but those that are not his, he doesn't discipline. He lets them run wild if they're going to run wild. The whole creation testifies to the glory of God, so men are without excuse. But those that won't bend the knee to him, he does not give the discipline to that he gives to you. This is a demonstration of God's love that he's willing to discipline you. And you know what? A lot of young men have more love for their coaches than they do for their natural fathers because they're getting that discipline, which doesn't seem pleasant during the time that they're receiving it. But afterwards, it yields fruit. They become who they are because of the discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time that seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, a good father disciplines his son for the son's benefit. But because we're human, we have a mix. Sometimes we discipline our children because they're annoying us. I was watching TV. You were cutting up. I need you to quit that. Go to your room. But you can count on every time God disciplines you, no matter how unpleasant it may seem at a time, he's doing it for your good because he doesn't need you to do anything. So all of God's discipline that's directed to you, you can count on it being for your benefit. All discipline for the moment, verse 11, seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields peaceful fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. So Kat, you were talking about how before we started recording this, how over the time that we've been doing this study, things have changed for you physically, and you were suffering pain in your limbs, and you had trouble holding on to things and doing, and it was great, and it's that God has really done wonderful things for you, and that was your testimony, and you appreciate that, and you're thankful for it. My question to you, only because you brought it up, is are you thankful for the difficulty that you had?
I'm sure I will be,
because no discipline is pleasant when it happens, but it's so critical for us. Listen, the devil's not in charge of anything as far as you're concerned, your life, because you're yielded to him. So everything that happens in your life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, God is behind them. I'm not saying that if you do some dunderheaded thing that there aren't consequences to it, but God never abandons us in that because he's committed to us. So even when we make mistakes, when we make foolish decisions, he still disciplines us through that. He doesn't waste anything. So whether it's physical adversity or whatever you're undergoing, you can have confidence that God is behind it. And it becomes a real big deal when you can accept the adversity that comes upon you and say, Lord, if this isn't from you, I pray you'd rebuke the enemy. But if it is from you, I pray that you would change my heart and that you would use this to form me into the image of the Son. And that's a big, big deal. Because every one of us is going to have adversity in our lives. And it's how we react, what happens. We all want God to change our circumstances, but God is actively trying to change us through our circumstances, no matter what they are, even if they're self-induced. And when you realize that and you respond to that in that fashion, you are acting out a life of faith. And that's why he's not ashamed to call you his children. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brethren. Because he walked through that. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. You learn the thing, obedience through the things that you suffer as well. Or you rebel against them. You bow up against them. In which case, you'll get another opportunity to learn that lesson. Because if I know one thing about the Lord, I know this. He won't let you go to the next step until you accomplish the step that he's got in front of you. He'll take you around the mountain for 40 years if it's necessary. 7-day journey from Kadesh Barnea to the Promised Land. 40 years around the mountain until those that were rebellious and wouldn't bow the knee died. And the children that they swore God had brought out to die in the wilderness, those are the ones that went in. So how many times do you want to go around the same mountain? I've been around a number of mountains a number of times. I'm really familiar. Doesn't that rock look like the same one we passed last year, Joy? Wait a minute, there's our initials. So our parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Oh man, I just love running laps with a 60-pound weight on me. This is so cool. I hope the coach lets me do 10 more. Who says that? Anyone who says that needs to be institutionalized. No discipline's pleasant, but it's necessary. And you can have confidence that the person who's disciplining you, the Heavenly Father, is not malicious. He's not sadistic. He knows what's best for you for eternity. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Those weak things that God reveals to you in the midst of your discipline, ask him how you can strengthen those things. Ask him what things you can do to make them become strong rather than put out of joint. In the midst of discipline, you have an opportunity to let that thing be put out of joint. Or you can yield to God and let it become strengthened, whatever it might be. As I said earlier, you have your path to run, I have mine. There are a lot of things that God gives me a pass on that he may not give you, and vice versa. A lot of things that he winks at for a period of time. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it.
Why have changed all of a sudden?
Yeah, well, is it though? Well, he said all he needs to say about that, about discipline. And now he's moving on to another thing. What's that?
No, I think he's just going right along.
Yeah.
He was just talking about peace, and he was just talking about watching the straight path.
Can you have peace in the middle of a terrible trial? Mm-hmm. Do you have to like it? And that's a testimony to your faith in God. Because the only way you can have peace in it is by knowing that it's the Father that's disciplining you.
I
I'm not sure that that's evangelism so much. Pursue peace with all men. I think that has to do with your relationship. And let me read this because it's going to go on and explain it. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, or the setting apart, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So you're pursuing peace with all men so that no root of bitterness springs up.
For
right?
Many.
Oh, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's what I'm talking about evangelism. If we're not different, if we're not holy like God, who can see the Lord when they see us?
Okay, I agree that it has that aspect, but I think he's more speaking to peace with all men and sanctification without which no one sees the Lord. I think he's talking more about how you deal with the body, because he goes on and talks about that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. I guess you could have bitterness to people on the outside, no doubt, but generally, in my experience in the life of the church, the bitterness usually springs up regarding other people in the body. And that's where I mean, you know, there are people on the outside, and they're on the outside. And they don't know the Lord. And they don't see the kingdom of God, and they don't follow the things that you believe in. But what about the brother that's next to you? The one that's really close and tight to you? That's where most bitterness...
You're probably right, too, but verse 14 doesn't say pursue peace with your brothers.
No, it doesn't.
Okay.
I agree with you that, in a sense, it has that outside component to it, but let's start in the house of God.
Sure.
Generally, when people are on the outside and they sin, we're supposed to deal with them as unbelievers. And I don't want to say we cut them slack, but like I said, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So for people that don't know the Lord, you know, you're like an alien, like from another planet, the way you live, the way you do things. But it's the brethren that tend to cause bitterness. You have a question? You have a questioning look. I believe it's mostly living at peace within the body.
Within the body?
You know, who do you have the hardest time with? You have a hard time with somebody that you see once a week at Bilo? That cashier?
Yeah.
Right, because you don't have, you know, I think most of the problems that we have that cause bitterness happen within the perimeter. Okay? The only people that can really, really hurt you are the people that get close. So, you know, you don't generally get bitter at the person who cuts you off in traffic. You might get angry, but you don't generally get bitter, okay? But when you got somebody you have an intimate relationship with, and they do that same thing over and over again, and you've gone to them and asked them not to, but they still do it, those are the people that you have a tendency to get bitter against. And the problem with bitterness, it's got deep roots. And it causes division, and it causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. So yeah, I would put that as a body type of a picture there. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So what about Esau? How do you sell your birthright for a bowl of lentils?
Well,
It doesn't mean anything to you. So there really was no faith that that it meant anything. Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it wasn't like he related his birthright to a bunch of money or something. Well, he just didn't believe it. It was just a promise. And guess what?
He never thought it through. I think if somebody said to him, hey, what do you think about birthright? And they had a discussion, and then he said, now, will you sell that for a bowl of soup because you're hungry? I sort of feel like he just never thought about it.
Maybe he didn't think about it. But
he didn't give it value because
if we'll relate Esau to our discussion on faith, okay? Right. So relate that to your Christian experience. What will you sell your Christian experience for? What will you sell your birthright for? Your birthright is that you are a member of the kingdom of God. That you're going to live forever. So what will you sell your eternal position for? He sold his eternal position as an heir to the promises of God. For a bowl of soup. He wasn't starving. He was hungry. He told his brother, give me some of that soup or I'm gonna die. He'd probably been out hunting for 4 hours. I'm sure he was hungry, but he wasn't gonna die. So it all comes back to faith again. He didn't believe that his birthright meant anything to him. It wasn't important. It had no real value. What does your faith in God actually mean to you?
Everything.
Afterwards, he desired to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. For you've not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That was the first covenant. That's pretty awesome. In that covenant, they woke up in the morning and there was food outside. If they didn't eat it quick enough, it melted. There was a pillar of fire at night. There was a giant cloud covering their camp and only their camp during the day. God sent quail. Their clothes didn't wear out. Nikes that last 40 years. Nike would be out of business. Need another pair of shoes? No, these are good. I mean, we're talking about supernatural stuff. And that's not what you've come to. You've come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You, ladies and gentlemen, have a relationship with which all of those people in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame, died without receiving that promise. You got the Holy Spirit living in your life. He's inside of you. When you're all alone and there's nobody there, you know that you know that you know, because you have an earnest deposit of the Holy Spirit. And he that doesn't have the Holy Spirit is none of his. In John, the 20th chapter, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. Boom, they were born again. It happened. You're born again. You have a different experience than that thing with the sounding and the trumpet and the voice of God and the mountain flaming and all of those other ancillary things that I mentioned, like your shoes not wearing out. But what you have, you can know within your heart all the time, and it never leaves you, even when you're bummed out. So see that no root of bitterness springs up in you and defiles many. Yes, Chris?
I'm just going to say it's interesting to me in verse 42 that the author mentions that.
In verse, what, 22?
22.
Okay, I thought you said 32.
In Jerusalem, mm-hmm. The city that's coming down out of heaven. And he's mentioning it here, not just in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting. Yeah, it's what we have is a big deal. We've got God in the midst of us, and Emmanuel, and the ability to walk with him, talk with him, have our prayers answered, have this relationship that is so real. And we have to be careful that we don't get drawn off by the minutiae of life, sins and weights that easily beset us. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And by the way, this is the third time in this book that this author warns believers about the ability to fall away. And his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're dealing with a consuming fire. If you want to hold on to your own life, don't hang out with a consuming fire. Because he is going to take you. When you gave yourself to him, he said thank you. And he meant it. And he fully intends to work his way through your life and form you as much into the image of the Son as is possible here on earth. That's whom we have to deal with. And that's what the walk of faith is about. Chapter 12. Any questions?
Well, I just want to say, you know, you mentioned that he talks three times about, a warning about falling away. But he talks at least four or five times about being careful not to refuse to listen to him. And, you know, going back to where Esau, it says it was too, in my translations, it was too late for repentance. Meaning, what I think is that the Lord had spoken to him about repenting and he had refused. And when he finally came around to it, because in chapter 3 and 4 it says, today, when you hear his voice, right now, you better listen.
Yeah, there's no doubt that the warnings have to do with listening to God. And this whole book, not just chapter 11, is about faith. It's all about believing God, responding to God, expecting discipline and training from God, a God who has full intent on being involved in your life to his end, and you having confidence that whatever end he has planned for you is better than anything you could plan for yourself. And that's why I said to you, Kat, earlier about, well, do you embrace the difficult time? You know, everybody wants to have these mountaintop experiences, but you don't grow any fruit in the mountains. Way up on the mountain peaks, excuse me, for those of us here that we live in the mountains, the valley area is the most fertile. That's where all the real fruit goes. But you get up on Wyabal, there's nothing growing up there. Nothing grows there that you can eat. So a lot of times the most fruitful part of your Christian experience is those valley experiences. And you know, if your goal is just to have a happy time here on earth, you might find some difficulty. If your goal is to allow Christ to be formed in you, then believe me, as unpleasant as it may be of an experience, when you're having that discipline, when you're having that difficult time, it's for your benefit, because I'm convinced that here is where Christ is formed in us, not there. It happens here. So the adversity, the difficulty, the discipline is right here, right now for us to build a walk in faith. And when you faithfully walk through those things, even if you're wah-wah-wah your way through it at times, and we all do, but you dry your tears and you go, "Dad, I'm sorry, I'm so weak, but I love you and I do believe," and you continue on, you don't deny the Lord, God looks at that stuff and his heart beats faster for you. And his love goes out because he realizes that you do believe in him and you're willing to walk with him in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.